Tonight we're going to take Job chapters 34 and 35, which are the middle chapters in the message of Elihu in this entire situation, and we'll summarize it for you here in a moment. Let's join together for a word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this time, and we're grateful that you are faithful, that you're trustworthy, that you're holy and righteous, that we can learn about you and know that you are just and true and right, that we have your word and your spirit with us to teach us the way of the Lord. Lord, just teach us how frail we are and how much we need to depend upon you and to trust you and to know that your way is true and our way is sin. That our thinking and that our philosophy of life, the conclusions that we come to in our natural thinking, is wounded by sin, affected by sin. Transform our minds that we might see life as you see life, that we might justify God instead of ourselves, that we might worship him in all that we do and proclaim his holiness and his righteousness in all that we are. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Job went through a series of trials. He was one of the greatest men of his country. And yet one day, disaster happened. He lost his animals on his ranch. He lost his servants. His children were killed. And if that weren't enough, the next trial, he lost his health and found himself going from probably the largest ranch and the largest land in the east to the sitting on top of the ash heap at the dump, scraping his sores with a piece of pottery. And his three friends, Zophar, Bildad, and Eliphaz came, and we've sat through three rounds of, as they've gone round and round with Job, trying to convince him that it's because of his sin that he suffers, that he would just repent. And of course, Job has said, if I knew what my sin was, I would repent. And at the end of three rounds, the four of them were looking at each other, and there was a young man standing off on the side who was actually a relative of Job named Elihu. And we began a study of what he had to say to these four last week in chapters 32 and 33. And by the way, Elihu will speak and we will study his words. He is the introduction to God entering the scene, and we're going to enter into a study here in a couple of weeks of the dialogue between Job and God himself, as we begin to understand. But last week, Elihu in chapter 32 says, I've listened to you guys, and because you all are older than I am, I have withheld my words and gave you respect. But as I've listened to you, and now that you're finished and you're sitting there staring at each other, I cannot help but speak. Notice in chapter 32, that the wrath of Elihu was enraged. The reason being, because of the end of verse 2 of chapter 32, his wrath was aroused because Job justified himself rather than God. And secondly, verse 3, his wrath was also aroused against his three friends, because they have found no answer, and yet they condemned Job. They condemned him for his sin, but they could not name his sin. They could not bring forth the evidence. And so Elihu, who says that he is now, though he is young, is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. He says he is under the influence of the breath of the Almighty, verse 4 of chapter 33. And his presentation to Job, look at chapter 33, verse 8. Surely you have spoken in my hearing, and I have heard the sound of your words, saying, I am pure without transgression. I am innocent, and there is no iniquity in me. Yet he, that is God, finds occasions against me. He counts me as his enemy. He puts my feet in the stocks. He watches all my paths. So Job says that God has violated his justice, that God is unjust in his dealing with Job, because he cries out and says, I have no transgression. I have committed no transgression against God. And as we studied last week, to understand the depths of the human nature and sin, there's tremendous learning here, because that in and of itself is one of the greatest sins around. To look at my own justice and say, I have done no wrong to deserve this. Therefore, God is unjust in his dealings with me. That is what Elihu said at the beginning. It's because you justified yourself and not God. Job, you should have said, God is justified. He's justified in everything that he does. And he doesn't need to give explanation to man for what he does. He is right and just in everything that he does. If he allows us to suffer, then he's accomplishing something. Whatever God does, he is right. And whenever we approach God or develop an attitude that we don't know why God is doing that to me, or we don't know why God is allowing that to happen to us, and our attitudes begin to change and question God, God is rather to be justified than we. As I said this morning in our message, we often ask the question, why is this happening to me? And yet the question ought to be asked, why not? We're sinners. Don't we deserve to be wiped out? I mean, if we suffer and we're sinners, isn't that just? So if we should suffer or go through a trial, that does not surprise me. What surprises me is when God blesses us with his mercy and his grace. That's something we do not deserve. That's something God has favored us with. That's what blows my mind. Why should God favor us and have mercy on us? What have we deserved that would make God do that to us? No, we deserve death. So Job twisted it around, just like what we do. He didn't justify God. He didn't say God's right. It doesn't make any difference what I'm going through. It doesn't make any difference what I suffer through or what trials I go through. God is right. That person is under the influence of the Holy Spirit. When we can justify God and pronounce him right and just and holy, no matter what, then our hearts are right. But Job says, and he went on, we saw it for chapter after chapter, I know of no sin or transgression. And yet, the other thing that Job had to say, Job said that God did not answer him when he called out and said, God, what have I done? What have I done to deserve all of this? I want my time in court. I want to bring my case before God and have him present the evidence before me, and when he presents the evidence before me, then I'll repent, but God won't answer me. Have you ever felt like the Lord's just not answering your prayers? And the big thing we studied last week is that Elihu said, Job, God will speak in a dream. God will speak in a vision. God speaks through his word. But also, Job, God speaks through pain. What Elihu was saying was, God's been speaking to you all the time, but you just have not been listening. God is speaking to us all the time in various ways that he communicates. Job has been going through excruciating pain, and through the pain, it brought out the depths of the sin of his heart. That is, he justified himself and not God. He questioned God. He said, God's not speaking to me. And God says, oh, yes, I am. I'm speaking to you through the pain. Even to the point where Elihu said at the end of chapter 33 that God would allow a person to even come close to the pit. That would be death. Where his bones would be burning with fever and his muscles be aching. And yet a mediator will stand up and give a ransom for him and deliver him from the pit. Interesting prophecy that Elihu would give in the light of the fact that they lived back in the days of the patriarchs at the end of the book of Genesis, prophesying about the coming mediator who is Christ, who would lay down his life as a ransom and deliver us from death. So as we begin chapter 34, remember those two things. We've got four more chapters. We've got two chapters tonight and two more chapters next week to finish Elihu's preparatory message before God enters the scene and begins to speak directly to Job. Remember, God is to be justified in everything. He is right in everything. We are wrong. And secondly, God is speaking to us. He speaks to us through our circumstances, through our trials, through our hardships, through His Word. The question is not, why is God doing this to me? The question is, what is God trying to say to you? He's trying to get through to you. You wouldn't listen to His Word. You rebelled against His Word. Maybe he's bringing hard times on you. See, God's right. Chapter 34, Elihu further answered and said, hear my words, you wise men. Give ear to me, you who have knowledge. For the ear tests words as the palate tastes food. Let us choose justice for ourselves. Let us know among ourselves what is good. Let's judge what's just and right. That is in God's sight and presence. He's now speaking to the three friends. For Job has said, I am righteous, but God has taken away my justice. Should I lie concerning my right? My wound is incurable, though I am without transgression. That's what Job said. I'm without transgression, and yet my wound is incurable. My justice has been taken away from me by God. Verse 7, what man is like Job? Who drinks scorn like water. Job had come to a point that he was scorning God. Who goes in company with the workers of iniquity and walks with wicked men. For he has said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. Have you ever come to a point in your walk with the Lord where you begin to wonder what advantage is there in being a Christian? What benefit is there? Sometimes the non-believers seem to have a better life and a happier life than some Christians. And if you try to walk with the Lord, at least you're walking with the Lord correctly in your own eyes, in the sight of God, and you're being obedient as you know, as you think you can be. Why should God treat you this way and allow these trials and these hardships to happen to your life? And you look over the fence and you see the ungodly and the unbeliever. They're pulling the boat out of the garage and got the six-pack up on the seat, and they're laughing, having a good time, heading for the lake. You get sores from head to foot, wondering, where's God when I need Him? What good does it do to be a child of God? Job had said, it profits a man nothing that he should delight in God. He had come to that point, he had scorned God, It doesn't make any difference if you delight yourself in the Lord. There's no advantage, there's no benefit in that whatsoever. Job says, look at me. The only thing I have to look forward to is death. Therefore, listen to me, you men of understanding. Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Certainly God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. He will never do wickedly, nor will He pervert justice. Then what brings it on? What brings on the evil or the calamity that happens to us? As I said to you before, a lot of the teachings, especially the book of Deuteronomy, the teachings of the New Testament, all the New Testament teachings are taken from what is found in Deuteronomy. And it's interesting how even in the book of Job, a lot of the teachings that we know of today that were hundreds of years later, we know to be true, that they came to realize way back in the days of the patriarchs. Turn with me to the book of James in the New Testament. James, in James chapter 1, approaches this very subject. Can evil be ascribed to God? Verse 12 of James chapter 1. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. Let no one say when he is tempted, I am tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed. Then when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. Notice the progression here. The conception and the birth and the end results. When desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of His own will He brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. Good advice. Be quick to hear. Hear God's side. Hear God's word. Be slow to speak and slow to wrath. We get angry and we speak against God. We grow bitter. But God has not tempted us with evil. He cannot be tempted by evil, nor does He Himself tempt anyone with evil. Sin is born, conceived, when we're drawn away by our own desires. And as we reach out to fulfill our own desires, it brings forth sin. And sin, when it is developed, the more you get into it, it brings forth death. God gives everything good. It is man's sinful heart that leads him into sin and destruction. It isn't God. God does not even tempt us with sin, just to see if we'll sin. We're drawn away. Satan is the tempter. He's the enticer. He dangles the bait in front of our flesh, and we either go for it or we're obedient to the Lord. But we're responsible for our own decisions. God is right, and He is just. He gives everything good and everything perfect. He has brought us forth and given us birth by hearing the word of truth, by hearing the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He goes on to say, verse 20, "For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and the overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. And be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself and goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but is a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone amongst you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit the orphans and the widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." We're deceived. God is not unjust. Our tendency is to be slow to hear what God has to say. We're quick to anger and quick to speak. But if we would listen to God, His Spirit, taking His Word, will give life and transform our lives. If we would know in our hearts and believe in our hearts and know for a certainty in our hearts that God is just and He is right, and we submit ourselves to His Spirit to transform us, we will be changed. Turn back to Job. Middle of verse 10, "Far be it from God to do wickedness, and from the Almighty to commit iniquity. For He repays man according to his work, and makes man to find a reward according to his way. Certainly God will never do wickedly, nor will the Almighty pervert justice. Who gave him charge over the earth?" What human being gave God charge over the earth? I mean, when we start questioning God, what, did we put Him in charge? Are we in charge of God? Elihu says, "I always thought God was in charge here. I always thought He created us." But sin causes us, in scorn and arrogance, to approach God and question Him. "Or who appointed Him over the whole world? If He should set His heart on it, if He should gather to Himself His spirit and His breath, all flesh would perish together and man would return to dust." If God called back His spirit from the earth, and remember, our life comes from God. Both our human and spiritual life comes from God. If God withdrew His spirit from the earth and withdrew His breath, remember in the book of Genesis, God breathed into man's nostrils the breath of life. Our human life and our spiritual life comes from God. If God withdrew His spirit and His breath, we just all turn to dust. He's the Almighty. He's God. We are but dust. I mean, without Him, we're just but dust. That's the difference between the human being, the creation, and the Creator. And yet, in our own scorn and bitterness, at times we put ourselves equal to Him by questioning Him. If you have understanding, hear this and listen to the sound of my words. Should one who hates justice govern? In other words, should Job be in charge and he be the teacher? If he hates justice, will you condemn him who is most just? Are you going to condemn the one who is just? That's God. Is it fitting to say to a king, you are worthless, and to nobles, you are wicked? Yet he is not partial to princes, nor does he regard the rich more than the poor, for they are all the work of his hands. In a moment they die in the middle of the night. The people are shaken and pass away. The mighty are taken away without a hand. In other words, God is not partial. We're all created alike. The rich and the poor all experience the same thing. We're all born. We all live and we all die. We enter the world with nothing. We leave the world with nothing. And yet in our own little perverted way of thinking, we think that in that intermediate time, between the time you're born and the time you die, if you gather in all the wealth of the world, for some reason you're successful. But everybody's the same. Everyone's born, everybody lives, and everybody dies. And then everybody faces God. God is not partial. He's going to judge everyone alike. For his eyes are on the ways of man, and he sees all his steps. There is no darkness nor shadow of death where the workers of iniquity may hide themselves. For he need not further consider a man that he should go before God in judgment. He breaks in pieces mighty men without inquiry and sets others in their place. What he's saying is, does God ask us? Does God inquire of man, may I do this? God already knows everything. And he works in his own justice and in his own way. He doesn't ask us anything. He's God. He does as he pleases, and yet he is holy and he is just. Verse 25, therefore he knows their works. He overthrows them in the night, and they are crushed. He strikes them as wicked men in the open sight of others, because they turned back from him and would not consider any of his ways. So that they cause the cry of the poor to come to him, for he hears the cry of the afflicted. When he gives quietness, who then can make trouble? And when he hides his face, who then can see him? Whether it is against a nation or a man alone. He does bring judgment against those who turn their backs on him, because that is his justice. And yet, if God should decide, according to verse 29, if he gives quietness, then who's going to make trouble? If God wants it quiet, it's quiet. And when he hides his face, you're never going to find him. And when he comes up against a nation or an individual, you can't do anything about it. He's right and he's just. In order that the hypocrite should not reign, lest the people be ensnared. God brings his justice, and he brings about his justice and judgment so that the hypocrites do not rule. Remember what I said about the hypocrite. The Bible never calls a Christian a hypocrite. The word hypocrite is reserved for the non-believers. The Christians are told, don't be like the hypocrites. A hypocrite is an actor. Literally, the Greek word means to answer according to the script. A hypocrite is someone who learns how to talk the talk and present himself as a Christian on the outside, but he doesn't know the Lord. Never been born of the Spirit of God, never received Christ. But he answers according to the script so that he looks like one and talks like one. A Christian is not a hypocrite. I am a Christian. Period. I've been born of the Spirit of God. That's real. I might have my frailties and my weaknesses and my sin that I repent of, but I'm not a hypocrite. I am the real thing. Believe it or not, here I am and here I come. A Christian is never called a hypocrite. Only somebody who acts like a Christian who really isn't. That person is called a hypocrite in the Bible. God will not allow the hypocrite to reign and rule. Verse 31. For has anyone said to God, I have borne chastening, I will offend no more. Teach me what I do not see. If I have done iniquity, I will do no more. Now, if you made those statements and approached God, that's pretty good. Teach me things I don't know, and if I've done iniquity, tell me and I won't do it anymore. That is very arrogant, very presumptuous. Because he's quoting Job. That was Job's approach. Notice verse 33. Should he, that is God, repay it according to your terms? Just because you disavow it? In other words, if you're in denial, if you say, well, I haven't done anything to deserve this. And then all of a sudden you start making your approach to God on your terms. And all of a sudden God's the one that's wrong. You think God's going to deal with us on our terms? And just because we deny it, does that make it true? No. Just because you disavow it, you must choose, and not I. Therefore, speak what you know. Men of understanding, say to me, wise men who listen to me, Job speaks without knowledge. His words are without wisdom. Oh, that Job were tried to the utmost, because his answers are like those of wicked men. For he adds rebellion to his sin. He claps his hands amongst us and multiplies his words against God. His frustration over Eliphaz, Zophar, and Bildad is that they just didn't know how to answer Job. They said you're suffering, your consequences are because of your sin, but they could present nothing against Job. What Elihu is saying is, just because he's going through a trial and he speaks against God shows that his heart isn't right. He's justifying himself rather than justifying God. Now here's a good one, chapter 35. Moreover, Elihu answered and said, do you think this is right? Do you say my righteousness is more than God's? For you say, what advantage will it be to you? What profit shall I have More than if I had sinned. I will answer you and your companions with you. So now he's answering everybody. Look to the heavens and see, and behold the clouds. They are higher than you. If you sin, what do you accomplish against God? Or if your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? It's kind of interesting because he's asking the questions. No matter how much you sin and rebel against God, do you ever change God? You never affect him at all. God's not affected by anything we do. He grieves over his children and over his people, but God himself in his nature and his person, he is not affected by what we do at all. I don't know about you, but that's very comforting. As we saw in the Psalms, the psalmist says that God knows my wanderings. He has them numbered. He knows every time that I'm going to wander from him. He knows that already. It's no surprise to him. He doesn't approve of it, but he's not surprised. He knows that I am but dust. He knows that I am weak and frail, and yet he saved me anyway. He is not surprised, and he is not changed, and he is not affected by my sin whatsoever. That's how holy and just God is. He's not changed. He's not affected by me whatsoever. If your transgressions are multiplied, what do you do to him? You don't do anything. You sin against him. But guess who suffers for that? God doesn't suffer for it. We do. If you are righteous, what do you give him? Or what does he receive from your hand? Your wickedness affects a man such as you, and your righteousness a son of man. Individually, your sin affects you. It doesn't affect God. It doesn't change him at all. Our sin changes us. Our sin changes our condition. It doesn't change God at all. It has no effect on him at all. And your righteousness, a son of man, meaning the human race collectively as a group. Because of the multitude of oppressions, they cry out. They cry out for help because of the arm of the mighty. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? Here is the key, my friends. What he's saying is, in all of our trouble, as we are oppressed and as we go through the trials of life, when we cry out to God and pray, nobody ever says, where is the presence of God? That's all I want. No, we cry out and we look at what I'm going through. Look at all my trials. Look at all my hardships. Look at me. Why is God doing this to me? Elihu says, no one ever says, the only thing I want when I pray to God, my prayer is, Lord, where is your presence? Lord, you're all I want. And nobody ever says that. Prayer is very important. We'll see in a moment, Elihu says that prayer is the most intimate relationship that we have with Christ. But no one says, where is God my maker who gives songs in the night? You know, when you get sick or when you're depressed or when you're having a bad day or a bad week or month or bad year, whatever the case may be, nighttime's always the worst. It's the loneliest and it's the hardest at night. And yet God's presence brings songs in the night. His presence brings our heart and uplifts our heart. Not deliverance from circumstances. Not delivering from our problems. Not satisfying our complaint against God. But by asking for His presence and calling for His presence with me where I'm at. Lord, all I want to do is experience Your presence. He brings songs in the night. I cannot help but think, remember a couple of weeks ago in our study in the book of Acts, Paul and Silas were beaten and put in jail in Philippi. And in the middle of the night, here they are, they're tied with their hands and their feet in the stocks. They're down in this dungeon-like prison, and at midnight they're singing praises to God. And there was a great earthquake. The earthquake didn't happen because they were singing praises. Some people teach that, but that's not what brought the earthquake. And all the jail doors flew open, and everyone was broken away from their chains. And the jailer, he took a light, and he brought the torch in and looked inside the jail, saw all the jail doors opened from the earthquake, and knew that all the prisoners had run out. And Paul's sitting inside one of the cells saying, don't do yourself any harm. He went to take the sword to kill himself because he knew he'd be put to death because the prisoners had escaped. They were under his charge. Paul says, do yourself no harm. We're all still here. My, 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 my. I'm sure the jailer said that. He said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? You can be beaten and tied in the stocks and you're singing praises to God." All the prisoners in the jail were listening to Paul and Silas singing praises to God. They were beaten in this dungeon-like jail, and yet they were singing praises to God. And when they had the chance to escape, and like I told you before, I would have taken it as an answer to prayer. Earthquake happened, all the jail doors opened, God's answered my prayer, I'm out of here, I'm booking town, I'm gone. No, he stayed in the jail. And all the prisoners were in the jail. Even the non-believers were in the jail. It's like, man, these guys have something. They're singing praises in the midst of probably one of the most terrible situations a human being can find himself in, and then they have a chance to escape, maybe even say it was deliverance from God. And they don't run at all. They sit right there in the jail because they knew the jailer would be held responsible. They wanted to see him saved. "Sirs, what must I do to be saved? I want what you have." You don't have to run. In the midst of hardship, you sing praises to God. You know why? Because God's presence was with him right there in the jail cell. I can remember talking to someone once. He was from Czechoslovakia and he had come over. And I was sharing Christ with him. He says, "You know, I kind of identify with what you're talking about. I was talking about Christ in the inner man and he'll set you free." And he says, "That's kind of a saying that we used to have back home." He says that we always, in order to keep our sanity and keep our spirits and encouragement up, we always approach life because the communists would come in and jail us for various things, and we'd be in this little tiny cubicle in jail. But we always told ourselves, "You know, you can physically lock me up in that little jail cell, but you can never lock me up. I'm always free. You can confine and limit me and put me in a room, but you can't take me. I'm always free." And that was the encouragement that kept them going all the time. And I says, "Well, that's very interesting," because I gave him some incidences out of the Bible where Christians, it didn't make a difference what situation they were in. They were free. The Lord was ordering every step of theirs. God was right. And the Lord put him there. Paul was always conscious of the fact, we're going to praise God in this because he's right. He's got us here. He had us beaten and put in jail for a reason. I bet you there's some people here that need to know Christ. You know, instead of saying, "Look, you know, I want to serve the Lord, but do I have to be beaten up and put in jail for it?" What better testimony? For people to see you praising God that the Lord counted you worthy to suffer for His sake. When we pray, what do we pray? In the midst of a trial and hardship, what do we cry out to the Lord? Do we share with Him all of our problems and cry out to Him, "Woe is me," and "Why me?" Or do we say, "In spite of it all, Lord, all I pray for is your presence. That's all I need. All I need is God's presence. I don't need anything else." And to sing songs in the night. Sing praises to my God in the deepest hour of the human day, which is nighttime. Verse 11. "Who teaches us more than the beasts of the earth and makes us wiser than the birds of heaven? There they cry out, but he does not answer, because of the pride of evil men." What do birds and animals, do they have the privilege of talking with the Lord? Do the beasts of the field ever cry out and say, "Lord, I want your presence"? No, they just function on animal instinct. We are God's creation. We've been created in His image. We have fellowship. We have intimate fellowship with Him. We can actually experience His presence in every situation. But not the beasts of the field. What keeps us from that? It's the pride of evil men. It's our pride. Our pride rebels against God. Why doesn't God leave me alone? If He's a God of love, why doesn't He treat me right? Why doesn't He give me what I want? It's all pride. We justify ourselves and we do not justify God. In our prayer, we should cry out for God's presence. And you know He's faithful. He'll be there. He'll give us His strength. Can you imagine? We have real life testimony that a person can suffer and be close to the pit of death and still experience the joy of the Lord in songs in the night. It is possible. And the Lord is the same yesterday, today, and forever with every believer. Our problem is our pride. Verse 13, surely God will not listen to empty talk, nor will the Almighty regard it. Although you say you do not see Him, yet justice is before Him, and you must wait for Him. You must wait for Him. And now, because He has not punished in His anger, nor taken much notice of folly, therefore Job opens his mouth in vain. He multiplies words without knowledge. In other words, Job does not know what he's talking about. God is right and we are wrong. That's the bottom line. And as soon as we think that we do not deserve what we're going through, we have sinned against God. Because God has not put that before us, we've brought it on ourselves. We put us in that position. In closing, turn with me back to the book of James, James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 1, James says, where do wars and fights come from amongst you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure, desires that war in your members, meaning the members of your body, physical body? You lust and you do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. We strive to get. You know, but the reason we don't have things is because we don't ask the Lord. And yet you ask and do not receive because you ask it amiss that you may spend it on your pleasures, your hedonism. God is not going to answer prayer when we ask it for ourselves. To spend it on ourselves. And most of our prayers are that way. We're asking God to fix something, or give us something, or do something for us. But how many times in our prayers have we ever asked for His presence? Just to experience Him, the fullness of all that Christ is. How many times in our prayers have we ever expressed, Lord, I want You to be with me, and I will submit to this situation, to let You work out whatever You're trying to accomplish. Don't even know what it is. See, it's because of our own lust that's not being satisfied. We don't have because we don't ask, and even when we do ask, we don't receive it because we're asking it for ourselves. When God doesn't give it to us, we get mad at Him. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses. Some of your text only has the word adulteresses. Some people thought He was talking about physically, and they said, well, why should the men or the women be alone? So they added the other word so everybody was included. But He's talking here spiritual adultery. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity or hostility with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you think that the Scripture says in vain that the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit, who dwells in you, yearns jealously? Yes, He does. God is a jealous God. God wants us. We are His children. And yet we make ourselves friends with the world. That's spiritual adultery. But he gives more grace. Therefore, he says, God resists the proud but gives grace to the humble. So that's what's happening with Job. God's resisting him because in his heart he's proud. You know what Job's problem was? He was righteous and he knew it. God had already said to Satan in chapters 1 and 2, have you beheld my servant Job, an upright one, one who loves God and shuns away from evil? I mean, God proclaimed him righteous. So when a trial struck Job's life, Job says, I'm righteous, so what's God's problem? Uh-oh. Now we're beginning to understand why he went through the trial. Because he justified himself rather than God. And his trial brought all of this to the surface so that he could be changed. Verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil and he will flee from you. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. Instead of asking, even in James has said, instead of asking for yourselves and being so concerned about yourselves, why don't you draw near to God so that he'll draw near to you? Why don't you submit yourself to God and resist the devil? And the devil will flee from you. Ask for God's presence. Submit yourself to the Lord in your situation. Experience him. Stop asking for yourself. Because then you enter into the realm of spiritual adultery. See what a trial does? It is either because of the consequences of sin, directly, either immorality or some other thing. Or it's a sin of pride. And a trial just brings everything to the surface. Sometimes it's not evident at the beginning. Sometimes we can be like Job. Remember Job at the beginning? He says, I came into the world with nothing. I'm going to leave the world with nothing. Blessed be the name of the Lord. He took my children. He took my ranch. He took all the animals. Praise God. That's pretty good. The Bible says in all of his words, he did not speak foolishly and blame God for anything. It's pretty good. So it's like, okay, praise God, let's get on with it. All of a sudden, hey, trial's still going on. You know, hey, what's the problem here? God, why are you doing this to me? Now, at the beginning, we're praising God, but okay, what are you going to do next week when you're still going through it? What happens when you get tired of praising God? So, okay, I've been praising God. When are things going to change? After another week or another month or whenever it is, then we find out why it hasn't changed. Because we praise him at the beginning, but it's like after a month later, it's like, okay, God, why are you doing this to me? I thanked you at the beginning. It's time to stop now. Oh, now it comes, the bottom of the heart comes to the surface. Then we begin to learn why the trial is there and why it keeps going on. Why it doesn't end. Because the Lord's bringing up that which is in the bottom of our hearts. We begin to justify ourselves and we do not justify God. We say, God, speak to me. And he says, I am. You're in a trial. What is it trying to tell you? We cry out to him and say, God, why me? And we lift up all of our hardships, but we never ask for his presence. We can never sing songs in the night. We're too depressed. After all, God's treating us unfairly. A lot of lessons to be learned. Next week, Elihu will finish his presentation. And then we're going to enter into that great section of Job where Job dialogues directly with God. And God reveals to Job the whole situation. Elihu is paving the way, introducing God into the situation. When God begins to answer for himself and teach Job and tell him why he was put through these trials. But it's a lesson for us to learn. When we go through trials, it reveals our hearts. Our bitterness, our anger, our scorn, our lack of faith, our hatred. And we're not proud of it. So our pride covers it up. The Lord's interested in our hearts. Clean heart, a pure heart, one that is sincere, a heart that is seeking for the things of the Lord, a heart that will approach the Lord for who He is. He is right and He is just and He is holy in everything that He does. And He doesn't need to give an explanation to man. He doesn't need to ask our permission or ask our counsel. He is right and we are wrong. Period. When we come to that point that we have a relationship with Him for who He is, then our hearts will be right. Let's close in prayer.